we're going to give these guys a first shot at it. They've thought about this stuff as much as anybody has. And then after that, we may, depending on the question, we may throw it out and see if there's anyone else here that has things they feel like they'd really like to add to that. You are welcome to do that. And you can just stand up where you're at, or if you got a little more lengthy thing to share, you can come down and use this mic. We don't have a wireless, unfortunately, so we can't pass it around. So that's how it's going to go. So here's our trusty panel. And I tried to group questions into general categories. There were a number of specific questions about the Bible, so I'm going to throw out a few of those first. So Joshie's might orient your way a little bit. One question says, me and a buddy always talked about Jesus. He was very respectful, but he could never understand the difference between a soldier and Jesus because he had a dear friend who died in the army. He understood why Jesus died and who he claimed to be, but didn't understand how Jesus laying his life down willingly was more significant than a soldier laying down his life willingly. I'd never had that question before. Thought it was interesting. So a lot of people die for what they believe. A lot of people are really noble, are sacrificial. So maybe that's not a specific Bible question. Maybe any of you guys have had thoughts on that one.
Yeah, I mean, I agree, John, that, you know, people die. I mean, that's a noble thing. He's laying down his life for his country, sacrificing his life for others and for their good. I think, you know, when you think about that, the difference, I mean, Jesus was similar in that way of laying his life down, sacrificing his life. But the uniqueness of Jesus being God, one, so, you know, Jesus being a sinless person, and it's unique because he was laying his life down. He was not just sacrificing himself, but he was actually taking the punishment of our sins upon himself. And that was unique that only he could do. Because of him being who he was in his nature, God, he was the only sufficient sacrifice of being human and God, both man and God, to be able to take that payment for our sins on himself. And so there's a unique penalty that he was paying, even more so than just as a soldier maybe laying his life down for others, which is a noble thing. What Jesus did was noble, but what he did was unique in terms of who he was and what he was accomplishing through his death.
Anybody else got anything to add to that?
I think Hebrews 9 and 10 talk about that, that Christ was the perfect sacrifice.
Yeah. This is the Bible guy here.
I guess I'll chime in. I'll chime in a la mode here, would say that's really a good opportunity to connect with that guy's heart. Here's a guy who got out of the military. He had military friends who he probably lost. And he's probably really wrestling with a lot of things in his heart. Loneliness, hurt, pains. And so to be able to even slow him down and find out kind of where his heart is at, it probably be a pretty decent approach.
I think the theological significance of what Josh was alluding to and Todd were alluding to is pretty significant, because we can think we're dying to save someone, but everybody in this room is going to die anyway. Eventually, that guy was going to die. Jesus didn't have to die. There was no cause for him to die. There was no penalty on his life or person or character or nature for him to have to die. I'm going to die. I can die very nobly for the sake of someone else, but I'm going to die. And there's a distinctive there that there was a perfect sacrifice, and that perfection was he had no penalty. The penalty for sin is death. He did not deserve death. As nobly as I may die, I still deserve death. That's just my end. That was not Jesus' end. He stepped into that humanity. He stepped into that curse on himself because of his great love. And that's pretty distinct from he commended no greater love than any man has than to lay down his life for a friend. That's noble and it's good, and we should honor men and women who do that in whatever the context. But it's not comparable to someone who has no cause to die except for love and to take on our punishment. So,
and to piggyback on that, the question as I heard it is, he said, I understand Jesus, but how is that different? And so there's something in the individual that is missing, kind of the distinctiveness, the exclusivity, the uniqueness of Jesus going to the cross, and what may or may not be behind that is an opportunity to connect with his heart.
Yeah. Okay. There's several about specifics related to Bible translation and so on and so forth, but let me ask this one. In a classroom setting, how would you be able to claim that there is one universal truth, the Word of God, in such a way as to make some sort of impact on classmates and teachers, since religion is quickly labeled as biased and exclusive? So you're in your class, you want to say something about universal truth in the Bible. How do you even bring that topic, that concept, that idea into the conversation?
Well, I think one thing, while that's our end, we would like for them to know and understand the Bible as absolute truth and know Jesus is the one true way. I think a lot of times it's making an appeal. Have you considered? It's approaching it with a gentleness. I think Todd did a wonderful job of have you considered this? I can probably lay out several of the troubling things about the scripture that I'm still wrestling with, trying to figure out how does this work. I noticed that Josh today didn't say he figured out all 400 of those, but most of them, there's a logical explanation. But some of them you just wrestle with. You go, I don't get this. But we get the one who gave it to us, and when we ask someone in a secular context to trust a person to communicate to them that they don't know, they've not experienced, we're asking them to make a big jump. And so what I would tend to do is just try to lay out some appeals. Have you considered this? These are all the evidence, which Josh did an amazing job of. Have you considered these things? As you say, it's full of contradictions. A simple thing to ask someone is, which ones bother you? Because most people don't have any. That's just something they're repeated. You will run into people who have very specific ones, and some of them may stump you. But does it dissuade your confidence in the person who gave it to you? So we're making an appeal. Have you considered? Come to me. Jesus said, come to me, taste and see. Come check it out. Come be with me. See if I'm the real deal. And that's the journey every person has to go on. Most people are not going to go from the Bible is full of contradictions and errors to what must I do to be saved in a conversation. It's a journey of just asking, God, enlighten me, help me to understand this. And we have to be patient with that journey. So there is, in my opinion, there's not one fell swoop thing you can do, but you make an appeal. The biggest thing you can do is be convinced yourself. Not because someone told you something, because you've done the hard work of studying and knowing the God who did reveal this to you. That's what will give you the confidence to stand in the face of those who are equally convinced of other issues in their life. So, bottom line, make an appeal. Consider this. Taste and see. Check it out. Have you really thought deeply about this? Because I really want what's good for you. I've come to believe this is really good and true. What do you think? Look at it.
Yeah, Josh, it'd be good for you if you could. A lot of us caught your statement. Most of the contradictions I worked out. But what we really heard was some of them I didn't. Several questions related to that. So how do you deal with that? I mean, you didn't resolve them all.
Yeah. To me, I was just discussing this with Hunter before, but like, to me, I think of that where Jesus, when he comes, he's resurrected, Thomas isn't there, and Thomas says, like, I won't believe unless I see, and then Jesus shows up and says, here, touch and see. Thomas sees, falls, and worships him. But then Jesus says, blessed are you if you don't see and still believe, speaking of us who weren't actually there. But Jesus didn't rebuke Thomas. So I think there's a place for an honest question, We're fallible human beings. We do not have perfect understanding. I just, for me, intellectually, I reached a point in high school and college where I was like, I love God with my heart, but my mind has to be involved in this too. And so it did not reach a point of 100%. I mean, we all have faith in the chair we're sitting in, the car we get in, the plane we get. I mean, we're demonstrating faith in all aspects of our life, but I had to move it from, I have no idea how that plane is in the sky, to, I understand some of the mechanisms of a plane flying through the air. So yeah, there was that Judas one. That was one that I was like, I did do what Pat said. I was like, well, name one, Bill. And he started throwing them at me. And when I would say, well, Judas, what if this happened? He was like, I guess it could have happened. But there was enough of them that it reduced that list, but it was not, none of us will arrive at a perfect understanding of the Bible. So there's always faith. But I just had to have that intellectual, for me, it's loving God with my mind and my heart. And so that number of years of studying was that intellectual side.
Yeah. Okay. That's great.
Can I say one thing?
Yeah.
I noticed a number of the questions were about manuscript stuff. On that handout, Josh McDowell has that book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and his big thing is manuscripts. So if you're curious, wasn't the Bible changed? Wasn't there, what is it, the Da Vinci Code said, 400 years later, there was some council that picked the books and excluded books. The manuscript evidence and the closeness of those manuscripts to the original letters, that would be a tremendous resource if you want to drill down in how many manuscripts do we have, how many copies, how close are they to the events, were there people still alive when Mark and John and all the guys were writing those letters. So there's a tremendous, I debated going into that in my teaching this morning, but it's a whole other talk, the actual manuscript canon process. And I'd be curious if anyone has read a good book on the canon. I've heard a number of good teachings and read good articles about that process of the canon. I don't know if you guys have read a good book on the canon. Josh McDowell hit the manuscript side of it, but.
I'm real familiar with the Josh McDowell material. I also really like F.F. Bruce for manuscript dates, authenticity, its translation. You know, he himself has his own translation of the Bible. I mean, he's been a textual scholar since the 60s, I believe. And I want to say that Josh McDowell gets a lot of his information from F.F. Bruce. So if you want to go even a layer deeper, you can look up F.F. Bruce. As far as canonization, not so much.
So one of the things I could throw in here, Dan Brown did us all a great favor when he wrote the Da Vinci Code, because in that he made some wild, radical claims about the Bible that shook a lot of people and got a lot of books written. And we did a series with some of you on the Da Vinci Code, and I think I did the teachings on the Bible, and it was so profoundly helpful for me. Dan Brown claimed there's 80 Gospels, and they got together with Constantine in 312, and Constantine and a bunch of power brokers picked out the books that were going to be in the New Testament, and that's where the New Testament came together, and that's completely, totally false. There's evidence almost back into the first century of the church fathers quoting all the books we have in the New Testament, not quoting the other books. There's only evidence in all of existence right now, and we have more than they had 200 years ago, for only either whole or fragments of 21 different stories of Jesus' life. So it'd be 21 potential claims to be a gospel. All but the four that we use were really written in the second century, and that's fairly easy to demonstrate. It's the four Gospels that we use that were quoted by the church fathers that were copied by the early church over and over and over. Those are the ones we have. Constantine didn't make any decision related to that. As a matter of fact, he paid for 50 copies to be written of the New Testament, but that means it had to be all pulled together for him to pronounce that it could be copied. So nobody argued about what should be in there. It was already all set by then. The church consistently used the same books. And that's all verifiable in history. So if you have questions about manuscript stuff, that's great. It's awesome you have those questions. Just understand this, almost every single thing in the Bible, all you have to do is start researching. And you just get totally encouraged. The answers you find, whether it's in science, whether it's in Bible manuscripts, is that all this stuff is true. Just like just like our faith tells us. So.
And there are troubling things about the Bible, but I think that issue, manuscripts, reliability, the canon, is really not one of them. That is, I mean, do the research. Don't take my word for it. Be convinced. But at the end of the day, if you're honest and you want what's true, you will not land on, oh, I just can't trust these books. That will not be where you land if you do honest research, in my opinion. I've just never seen any scholarly work that says it just gets crazy and wacky and it could be this and it could be that. Yeah, but it's not. This is historical fact here. These are and one of the great things, again, going back to the character and nature of God, to preserve what he says is true, what he says is we need to know. The whole Dead Sea Scrolls thing, I don't know how much time you've spent studying the book of Isaiah, but I don't think it's an accident that the book of Isaiah was the one they found. It is so prophetic. It is so kingdom-oriented. It is so about Jesus pointing ahead. Everybody before that event, before they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, was saying, oh, this was all written after Jesus' life. Nobody could have written that. They go, oh, uh-oh, what are we going to do with this? So it really is a powerful testimony to God preserving his word, which is one of his promises, that he will preserve what he wants us to know for all generations. That's a part of his deal with us as his people and his people Israel before us. I will preserve my word. I will let you know who I am and what I expect. So again, lots of things I can wonder. Gee, I wonder this, I wonder that. Manuscripts is just not one of them, in my estimation.
Okay. Moving on to a little bit different shade of things here. Here's a question, just get your thoughts on it. Why doesn't the Bible ever change? That is why I believe in evolution. This is what a question someone was asked, and they did not know how to answer it. So why doesn't the Bible ever change? That's why I believe in evolution, because scientists keep discovering new things and new evidences. How would the Bible ever pertain to my life today without ever changing? It's like it was written 2,000 years ago. It hasn't changed at all. How can it relate to people? Okay, next question.
I think of that verse, Hebrews. The Word of God is living and active. I mean, is that the verse? Yeah. So it goes, it's 2,000 years old, but I think it is going, it's a living, active document that's changed my life, and talking about, I know this God, he's changed my life. It's a very concise answer, but that's my answer.
And I do think what it is written to accomplish does not change. The nature of God, the nature of man, the things that we all struggle with in our humanity, those the specific outworkings of those things may change. And honestly, some of the things that were written to an agrarian traditional society, they make us choke in an industrial society. So there's things that we go, wow, this is written to a small, more tribal, more family unit, community oriented. A lot of the things we struggle with wouldn't be as big of a struggle in those environments. But many of the things that it says, that you are fallen, you need a savior, throughout the ages, men and women have struggled with the idea of humbling themselves and saying, I need saved, I need a hero, I need a rescuer, I need a redeemer, I need a defender. And that's our basic humanity. So I'm not aware of any significant changes in the nature of humanity that have occurred in all of recorded history. People still do the same things. They still value the same things. They still reject the same things. Because we have smartphones doesn't really make us any smarter. It's just not a reality. The real battle is in our heart, and I think the Bible timelessly speaks to the battles that we face in our souls.
I just two things with the scripture. When the Bible says that God's word is true and God's word is eternal, and so I think about, truth is going to be true if it's 2,000 years old or 5,000 years old. You know, if 2 + 2 = 4, it's going to be that's true, and it's relevant 2,000 years ago, and it's relevant today, and it's going to be relevant 2,000 years from now. And so the scripture says he's eternal too, so it's outside of time. God's word's outside of time. And, you know, Jesus was the word who became flesh. He existed outside of time and brought the word into time, but it's an eternal word. And so when I read it, I see, okay, these truths that God's communicating are, you know, 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago are still real and true and applicable today. And yeah, we're in a different cultural context, and so we got to, you know, recognize the difference in some of the context that's going on, and there's different maybe issues we're facing today, but really a lot of the issues are the same. There's nothing new under the sun, right? It says in the scripture. So a lot of the issues we face today in life are the same issues that people have been facing for all of history, and those truths apply in those contexts as well.
I think I lost it. Sorry. You guys had great answers.
Okay. All righty. So, Todd and Josh, you guys both talked about how God changed your life, and that was one of the evidences. So, how do you explain people who claim to have their lives radically and positively changed by their religion? And I can just say, I was out here a number of years ago walking door to door when you guys started the church here. And I knocked on the door, and this really nice Mormon lady opened the door, and her life was so transformed by her faith. She just beamed. I thought, wow, how long has it been since I had that much joy that she got from her Mormon faith? So, like, what's the story?
Yeah, that's good. I think, John, it's important to realize, or whoever asked that question, you know, it's important to realize that, you know, when Josh was sharing all those things, like, that's one of a number of evidences, right? And so there are people whose lives have been changed. I met a woman in the Netherlands who was a, you know, grew up secular, and she became Muslim, right? Just a Dutch woman became a Muslim, and it changed her life. She found meaning, she found purpose, she found direction for her life that she didn't have. And there's a lot of places that give people meaning and direction and purpose, and when you don't have that and then you find a sense of that, that can be really life-changing. And there's validity there. There's something that happens there. But I think when you take that, though, in the context of everything else, and you look at it at a big picture, okay, yeah, Jesus changed my life, right? That's real. I've experienced the reality of Jesus in my life. But then I also look at what did he say that he was? Who was he? And you start to look at the uniqueness there and the uniqueness of what things he did and the uniqueness of the resurrection. And then you start looking at the uniqueness of the scripture and the all the things that Josh said, and you add them all up together and you say, okay, there's something bigger going on here and something very unique. And our testimony is a part of that, but I don't think it's, you can't base everything off of that.
Yeah, I totally agree, Todd. That I think some of the Mormons, specifically in Utah, they definitely present. I've worked with some coworkers that were very genuine in their faith, and they said that God had changed them. And I wouldn't deny that. But I think a couple of statistics on our state of Utah is that the level of antidepressant use in our state and the level of pornography use in our state were really high compared to the rest of the country. So there is an image that our state presents, Utah specifically, that we've got our life figured out. And as you get to know, I have many dear friends who are LDS, and we've had some amazing conversations. But there is I've got my life figured out front, but then as you get to know them, they're broken, hurting people just like every one of us, and they need the gospel.
This is one of those all truth is God truth moments. When you do good things, when you honor the eternal laws of God, regardless of your source or your reason, there is a blessing there. There is good that flows into your life. Your life could be changed from eating differently, from exercising. You can have a positive impact because those are healthy choices. Those are good things. God would endorse those as good, even apart. When you're generous in spirit, God honors that in people somehow. You see God's truth landing on people that we, every business book you read, you could overlay the book of Proverbs on wisdom, on integrity, on dealing with things, and it blesses businesses when they operate in those principles. We have to understand that God is bigger than, there is no other way but Jesus, but he's still interacting with humanity as individuals. And he's rewarding good behavior. He's blessing good behavior. When you choose to act in love, as I'm sure the Mormon lady that John met on the doorstep, or people that we know, they're making good choices. Their life is going to improve. It is not the same as being changed from the inside out by the presence of the Spirit of God. And I really can't debate that. It's an anecdotal thing. But it's real. And it's real to you if you've ever experienced the living God. But I know lots of people who make lots of healthier choices that experience good flowing into their life. And that's part of God's universal grace, his manifold grace. So I'm not troubled by that. I celebrate that. You're making good choices. That's awesome. And I take the next step. That's a source of common ground where we can build a bridge. Wow, it really seems like you want to be loving. Have you met the one who claimed to be the author of love? Have you ever considered his claims? There's bridges there to be built, not an argument to be had. Well, you're not really changed. Well, they probably are. That's okay. It's part of their journey.
Correct something here. It says, why do people put their own opinions in things? Isn't it wrong to do that? Like the pastor after lunch from Texas, I think that's you, said, I believe we all have a touch of the full truth in every religion. I believe we all have a touch of the full truth in every religion. He hardly used any scripture. That's wrong. I don't agree with him. So your statement, would you say that is that your statement? I believe we all have a touch of the full truth in every religion. And how would you defend it if it is?
Yeah. Well, I don't think I said the full truth. I say there's truth. I think what Pat was just saying is the idea of universal truth. I mean, there's truth. There's things that are true. We can discover true things in our world, and we can discover true things about life because God created us to know things and to know what's true. And so there's, in different religions, they understand and found some of those truths as well. You know, different people across the whole world have found certain things. The golden rule's not unique to Christianity. You find a similar type of thought in other contexts and places and cultures and religions. Due to others, if you have them, due to yourself. And that's a truth that's in the scripture, and it's a truth about humanity, and if we do that, we experience that, and we live that out, we're experiencing the blessings of that, as Pat was saying, the good things come into our lives. And so I was saying that more in the context that different religions, they do touch on true things, but it's not the whole truth. And it's not a saving truth.
Yeah, okay, yeah. That's good. Okay.
Yeah.
All right, here's a great pragmatic question. Life could get a whole lot easier if you can't answer this one. Why would I want to have faith and believe in what I can't see when I can just believe in what I can see? I mean, I can just believe in what I do see. I can just live my life. Do a good job at work and take care of my family, and I mean, why mess with it? Why do I have to believe in what I can't see?
I think deep in the heart of every human being, if we're paying attention, it's really hard to believe in what you see. If you're honest about the condition of humanity, the nature of this world, if we were to share stories of some of the horrible things that have happened in the past in this room, you go, yeah, I just believe you. Boy, you just do the right thing and everything will work out fine. There are bigger issues. There are bigger fish to fry out there than just what we see. You cannot build a wall big enough to keep pain and suffering and hardship and the eternal questions of why am I here? What is my purpose? What does it all mean? Those require something that we can't see. It requires a bigger truth. It requires something that tells us this is the way it is. for us to have peace. The great needs of humanity are not financial security, being well fed, and having a good family with perfect teeth. That is not the needs of humanity. For you to be healthy, you need acceptance, you need security, and you need significance. That is there by God to draw you to those higher things. I could not look at this world and say, wow, this somebody's got it together. This is a broken, dark place. I doubt it's all that different for evangelicals from the statistics that I've seen on porn use and alcohol and what goes on in deep in our as a people who claim to follow Jesus and have the truth. We are broken people and we desperately need a Savior. I cannot believe that people have the answer when I see the fruit of their lives, where it all goes. Because ultimately that's a self-worship. That's I define my own truth. Are there good people? Absolutely. Compared to me, there's lots of good people compared to other humans, but not compared to what our soul longs for. Something to make sense of all the questions and all the hurt and all the pain that comes with this life. So I would be really interested in knowing what is it that someone sees that they'd be willing to put their faith in. And I would love the opportunity to just peruse the internet a little while and go, okay, so is this good? Is this something you can put your faith in? Is this the nature of man and the way we treat each other? Is this good? Can you put your faith in this? Because it is going to land on you. It's going to land on you. And you're going to need answers. Your answer may not be Jesus. I don't want to condemn your answer, but it won't be, I just did the right thing, saved my 401k, and now life is going to be good. That's not going to be the happy ending that you long for. At least, I've never heard of that happy ending.
You know, for me, I think about, there's a lot of things in the world that we don't see. And that doesn't mean we don't desire things to be. When I grew up, I never ate mangoes, right? That was not something that I grew up doing. I didn't really even know about mangoes. I didn't ever see them, right? I didn't know they existed. I don't know, mangoes, they're my favorite fruit now. But when someone gave me a mango and I ate that mango and I said, whoa, I've been missing this my whole life. I never knew what a mango was, you know? And then I...
Chili pepper on that?
I didn't have any chili pepper. But but you know, there's... And you know, that benefited my life. I mean, that benefited... You know, that's a little trivial thing, right? But the reality, well, there's a greater reality, right? Or there is a real reality we can't see. Why wouldn't we want to know that? Why wouldn't you want to experience that? Why wouldn't you want to have that? You know, there's realities. I didn't know there was a mango, but now I got to taste it and eat it, and I go, wow, I wish I always had that. But if I just want to see, I'm just going to live in this world right here and not have that curiosity that what if there's more? And do we not want to know what's true? And maybe it's true that there's more than just what we see here. There's a real spiritual reality. And that truth can benefit and change and transform our lives. Wouldn't we want that, a desire for that? I think, you know, our world is it desires progress. It desires more things. And that what we pursue in the same way, I think, that we can have that same desire towards things that are unseen. And that's good.
Yeah, I just added that. You could even just touch on the whole issue of eternity. It doesn't make any difference how well life's working here. We're all going to die, and something happens next. And you can't see that. But most people have always believed through all of history that something happens next. And Jesus came to tell us what it was. Okay, goodness of God. These get a little tougher. If God is good... Why did he strike people dead for disobeying, both in the Old and the New Testaments?
I think it's what you're just saying, John. Like in 2 Corinthians 4, it says, Our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So if there is a God and he has spoken, he cares more about eternal things and sobering that church in Acts to not lie than, well, you just shorten that guy's life. God goes, well, that all of your lives are a joke compared to eternity. So it is more important that this church gets a radical lesson in holiness versus you cut 30 years off the guy's life expectancy. Well, guy goes, he's saved, he can spend the rest of eternity with me. But right now, this church needs to learn something. So I think it is that there is a God, he has spoken, he cares more about positioning us for eternity than a shorter life expectancy, as cruel as that might sound.
Okay, so let me just throw a little more in here then. Just thinking about how the perspective of atheists today would be. What about God commanding him to go into the land, the promised land, and kill everybody? Men, women, children, kill them all. Is that a good God?
So the question is, very inside, evidently. Okay. Here would be my question, because I try to hold in tension all the attributes of God, the holiness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, all the attributes in my head. And so the question becomes for me, could that ever be a loving thing to do? Could that ever be a loving thing to do? The most loving thing that God could do for you and for his kingdom, if I was going to embarrass him or to hurt your faith, would be to kill me. That would be the most loving thing he could do. Does that make sense? And I've prayed that prayer. Lord, if I will ever, am I ever headed down the road that I would damage the faith of other people or hurt your name or your kingdom, please kill me first. Please take me home. I don't want to do that. There's a perspective of God cannot act contrary to his own character. Is that an act of righteousness and justice to judge those who are wicked? Absolutely. Just something to consider, because I've wrestled with this a lot. Imagine you're a wicked person. I know there aren't any in the room, so it may be a stretch for you to imagine. And your whole culture was wicked. And there were going to be generations of wickedness that flowed out of your loins. You are going to produce more and more and more wickedness. Would it be loving? Could it be loving? See, I'm going to stop this right here. I don't want another 10,000 human beings walking in wickedness. I'm going to stop this bloodline. And I think it can. That's how I settle into that. Is God, sometimes the most merciful thing God can do is end what we consider so precious, this earthly life. Oh, we just hold it in such high value. And God says it's small. It's tease up. It sets up your eternity, but it is so small. It is so, it's just chasing after the wind. There is no meaning to this life apart from me. You have to understand there's something bigger at stake. And I believe with all my heart that if I'm going to do evil, I would prefer God to kill me. If I'm going to produce evil, I want him to stop it for his name's sake and for the good of what he's trying to create. We live in a generation, and it really didn't start till the early 1900s, when people really thought that they could live forever. The birth of modern science, modern medicine, something has switched that somehow our life can go on, that there's an answer, there's a secret, there's something, that this is our hope. Humanity before that, as a general rule, did not live in that headspace. What John was talking about, everybody, from Native American religions to all the way throughout history, there was something more that gave meaning to their life. When we elevate this earthly existence to the supreme thing, it's unfair that my life was shortened. Again, people, please understand, you're going to die. If you die at 20 or 50 or 70 compared to eternity, it's really not all that big a deal. You're not getting ripped off. So The thing to wrestle with, are some of those things ever loving? Could you see them as love in the right context, with the right intention? And I believe the character of God is always present in all of those acts. He keeps in perfect balance all of his motivations and who he really is. And he never acts contrary to that in any way. To judge the earth with the flood, God was brokenhearted. Can we try again? Why did he judge it? Because of the wickedness. They were just hurting each other. It was just depravity everywhere. I got to stop this. I got to stop this. That's the question to me.
Pat, what I really like about where you're going there is so powerful. It really is the gospel. Like as I'm sitting here listening to you, I'm thinking, Pat, you just took it to, can this person believe in love? Can this person believe that in spite of everything going on, can you believe in this kind of God? And you know, I didn't share this during my talk, but part of my background is I had a number of friends that were turning to Islam and read through the whole Quran, had all these questions about the Quran, and got to talk to them about Jesus. And I think in the Quran, you have a lot more difficult questions to answer, especially around an angry God, than what I think you're getting at. And even in some of my conversations along these lines, how could, you know, a God do these strange things in the Old Testament? It really became a thing of, well, what's the character of God and sovereignty? And sovereignty to this day is not something that, you know, I just can talk about and it's real easy. You know, like the sovereignty of God, you know, is a big thing. I guess what I'm getting at, what you prompted in me, Pat, is it really is the opportunity for the gospel. You know, someone's really struggling with, man, these bad things happen. Take them to the character of God. Because I tell you what, you take them to the character of you're just a collection of molecules. There's not a whole lot of hope there. You take them to the character of God or the Quran, there's not a whole lot of hope there. You take them to any other source, they're going to see real clearly, oh, wow, there is a story here. And that's what I picked up in what you're sharing also, Pat. There's a story here of a sovereign God who looks at us with love and longs to return us to wholeness. And, man, you just can't find that anywhere else. And it really isn't that big of a leap if you're talking to somebody and they're really struggling with that. Just take them to the character of God.
There's a movie you guys may have seen or heard of it called Dogville, and it's kind of an interesting movie. I don't know if there's some scenes in it that are a little bit harsh. I don't know if I'd recommend watching all of it, but I think what Pat was saying, I mean, it's a very interesting movie where this woman whose name is Grace comes into this town, and this town, basically the whole movie is kind of in a town that has no walls. It's just kind of a screen set. And anyway, she lives in this town, and she's a personification of grace, and she loves these people, and she serves these people, and she does everything for these people, and they really love her at first, but they begin to use her, they begin to take advantage of her, and by the end of it, they've enslaved her, they're just treating her terribly, and they've just, the whole town is just so corrupted and just so broken, and yet she still kind of cares for them and really still hopes for the best for them. But at the very end of it, I'm going to just ruin the movie for you, the very end of it, her dad is looking for her because she ran away. And her dad is like the epitome of the justice guy, you know, the vengeance guy. And she sits there, and he wants to just annihilate them all, but she's Grace, right? And she's a gracious side. She wants to preserve them all. But she sits there, and she just looks, and she just remembers, and she sees all the brokenness and all the depravity. And there's like this moment that she realizes it's never going to change. And the only loving, gracious, kind thing to do is just to let it end. And she just looks to her dad and says, go ahead. And it's a really harsh moment. But I think in that there's this sense of this blend of what Pat was saying, is that there could it be that the most loving thing to do is to end something that is just really, really bad and broken. And that God and his love and his justice meeting perfectly in judgment like that, I think it's possible. That helped me, actually. That movie really helped me make that connection.
That's great. These are, you know, I really appreciate you guys' thoughtful answers here. And I really do believe all these things can be resolved, even though the world has a really accusing perspective when it grabs certain things in the Bible. And in my own understanding, all those questions for me have been resolved. But let me just crank it up a little bigger gun here. And that was a lot of questions about hell. So from a lot of different angles. So how about this one? Why does God, who is all-knowing and all-powerful, allow people who he knows will not turn their life to Christ to be conceived? God doesn't seem loving nor good, considering that person is facing an eternity in hell. Why did he create the world in the first place, knowing that everything that has, all the things that have happened, will happen? So God knows all this bad stuff's going to happen, horrific, and then eternal judgment, eternal burning. And he could have stopped that person from being conceived, and they would never have experienced that.
That's a hard question. I don't know if I have a good answer for it. But, you know, there's a scripture in Acts, I think it's Acts 7, that said God determined the exact places where men shall live, and he determined this time set for them that they may seek him and reach out to him and perhaps find him. So there's a sense, I guess, in the scripture that God has thoughtfully chosen and placed people in the world so that they would find him, so that they could seek out to him, and that they could reach and find him. And I think the difficult thing, you know, is grappling with a sense of, you know, the whole, we go down to the free will of man and looking at God, you know, God created the world, even says in Romans that men are without excuse for what he created in creation, that he created the world, and that people can see that there's a God that exists, and that God made us to love him and to be with him, but yet he also gave us a will to seek and choose and follow and find him in all that. And it's difficult. That I don't know how God works, but in his foreknowledge that he may know that someone won't choose him, but yet he gives them the chance to choose him and gives them the chance to find him and gives them the chance to live with him. I really wrestle with that question a lot. And it's a difficult one. But I see that there's goodness in the scripture and how God's desire is for us to be with him, and he provided us a way of salvation for us to be with him as well. Guess that were thoughts.
I'm still formulating it. I haven't found the exact verse, but in Acts 2, when Peter gets up and makes his sermon, he says, on one hand, you crucified Christ. On the other hand, he says, Christ who is crucified according to God the Father's plan. So you see in Acts chapter 2, it's talking about you are guilty of murdering Christ, but that happened according to God's plan. And I got a great quote by Spurgeon. He said, if I taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another scripture that man is responsible for his actions, that is true. It is only my folly that leads me to imagine these two truths can ever contradict each other. I do not believe they can ever be wielded into one upon any earthly anvil, but they certainly shall be one in eternity. These are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the human mind which pursues them farthest will never discover that they converge, but they do converge, and they meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth does spring. And so you see, I think he just very articulately sums up these two profound truths, that everything happens according to the foreknowledge of God and that we are responsible for our sin. God did not make robots. Otherwise, he would be guilty of our sin and we are guilty of our own sin. As far as sending people to hell, I think of that a friend texted me this. I'm cheating. Romans 9, it says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy? So it is a profound mystery that God is in absolute control and that he gives us free choice. And you see that in Acts with the speech at Pentecost, and there are vessels of wrath and there's vessels of mercy, and we are fallen human beings, and these are deep things.
These are deep things. Those are deep things. I think I want to take a little turn, and I really think, Josh, you nailed it, and I think, Todd, you nailed it too, so this isn't to take away, but something that I haven't heard up here since we sat down, and it probably should be said, is as with any of these questions, they're with real people who have a real history, who if you're confronted with that question, you should get to know that person more. Like, if we do that, if we just throw a Bible verse at them, we do them a disservice then to really understanding where that question is coming from. And I just want to encourage that, because we need to believe here that if you have Christ, you have received his grace, you understand that there is a brokenness in you that does not get fixed by human effort, and that there is a great plan in your life for God who loves you, that then you are an instrument. You are a tool. You have the unique opportunity to sit right in front of that person and to, yeah, share scripture and to really understand their heart and not to shrink back. And I guess part of me is kind of feeling like, oh man, how long is this going to go? I want to make sure that gets heard. But I just, especially with this question, I just think you have the unique opportunity in this time and place, as Todd shared. God has us all in a unique time and place for his purposes to be an instrument of mercy. You have received mercy, and to pass on that mercy. And yes, when you look at human history, going all the way back, there are really only two or three real choices that tribes from the very beginning really had. There was monotheism, and there was some form of kind of naturalist or materialism, and today we see that as the majority one, and some form of, pantheism. That's it. I mean, that's kind of human history in a nutshell, and we're here today as those that have received the gospel, and we see a God who, yeah, has a unique character, is full of sovereignty, and I guess the thing I really wanted to get to is this, is by learning about that person, you start to understand their view of responsibility, their view of how long they've been in hurt, how long they've been in pain, and all of us have kids up here. Some of us have grandkids up here. I don't know. Todd, is that you? No, not yet. And when I think of that question, and John, you and I were talking about this, it's like this gets back to, how does a good God allow, you know, someone to make a choice that he knows they're going to make, but, you know, if he's love, he doesn't want to send them to hell. Even Cana, my oldest, he's only 2.5, you know, even at dinner tonight, I was like, oh man, sweet Jesus, I need grace and mercy to help him, because I know how he's going to respond. I know how he wants to act out. But I know he also has a choice. And I had to take him to the bathroom at one point and have a little, you know, hold his hands in front of me training moment. We went back out there, and he was great. Now, I didn't want him to act out. And I could have told you ahead of time. I think actually Julie and I were talking. We're like, oh man, we're going to this Italian restaurant. It's going to be loud. It's going to be noisy. And we're going to be there with some other wonderful people. They're wonderful. But Cana's going to want to respond. And he's going to want to just, rah! And he did. I didn't want him to. I don't know. I mean, that's where kind of my heart and my mind is all wrapped up in this question.
Yeah, for me, so many of these things come down to the heart of God. And this is not a joke. What it's really asking is that it doesn't seem good that God would set that up. And if we believe that God is kind of in this balanced place, that there's hell is the kind of the opposite of heaven, and we don't understand how good and gracious God is. I had a really good Muslim friend. It was most devout Muslim I'd ever met. I'm sure there's more devout ones, and he had a lot of respect for me, and I asked him, my understanding, I'm not an expert on Islam, and my understanding is those who practice Islam faithfully, they too will go to a place of punishment until all their sins are paid for, and then there's a reprieve, and they get out of that. And this Muslim friend of mine, and he was always telling me how much he respected me and how much he saw me as an honorable man and a good man. And I go, so Nimr, tell me, so will I spend eternity in hell? And he goes, sadly, my friend, yes, but it will not be very hot. That was his encouragement to me. So I got that going for me. But even when God gave the Ten Commandments, we have to step back and get the whole picture of what God says. And somehow, I have to believe, I'm going to be real honest with you. That's an honest question that I have. Lord, I don't understand eternal punishment for temporal sins. I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me. But what does make sense is you and your nature and your character. And that's what I'm trusting in. Because I don't think I'll ever sift it out to my soul's content. But I will sift out that God is good and just. And this is a promise that's meant a great deal to me in that debate of punishment versus reward. We see God as cheap. We see God as kind of good, a little bit of a blessing. We can choose good or evil. I'll choose good because that seems a little more noble. The amazing nature of grace. No eye has seen, no ears heard, no mind has conceived of the amazing things that God has for us. There is something so glorious about what he holds out as, come be my people and I will be your God. And we think so small of that. There's the possibility for the lottery that somehow in the character of God, he says, in order to get that, in order to make that available and to walk in this free will, to give people a chance to love me, respond to me, it's worth this other cost. It's just a promise out of the book of Exodus, and when God is giving the Ten Commandments and he lays them all down. And right after he talks about carved images, idolatry, he offers this warning, and I would call it a promise. The first part is a negative promise. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation who hate me. So that's God's punishment, a threefold return. Now the goodness of God. But showing steadfast love to thousands of generations to those who love me. We see God as this kind of equal parts, and the good is so much better than you can imagine. It is so amazing, so awesome. Grace is so wonderful to conceive of. Being a part of Jesus' kingdom, walking as his bride, having that all restored, walking alongside God, we see it as a small thing. And so we try to compare it to hell. Oh, we're getting a little better deal. No, you're getting a way better. The return on investment in God's economy is always 30, 60, 100-fold. God is not cheap. He's not chintzy. And what he has offered to those who will bend their knee and humble themselves is so much better, so amazing. And that's what I'm convinced of in that hard question. I go back to the promise of God. He wants to do good. It is his heart's intention. He longs to show compassion. That's what he wants. And somehow in the spiritual economy that I don't understand and I wrestle with, I can't give you a simple answer. I don't know. But I know who knows, and I trust his goodness. I trust his generosity. I trust somehow that in his economy it's worth it. And I also know that no one will be in hell unjustly. Not one single person will land there because they were ripped off. That's what I rest in that grand question that has caused me to lose sleep.
Okay, I think we're going to end with this question here. Really relates to all three of you guys' teachings. It's got the Bible in it. It's about empathy, and it's about Jesus. So if all four of you guys could just say something about Jesus in addressing this, it's kind of like closing thoughts. And then Hayden and the band are going to lead us in some more worship, and we'll just end with just worshiping the Lord. Verses, he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. But Jesus never dealt with being married or the pain of divorce or childbirth or debilitating guilt. So how can he truly empathize with people in those and many other situations?
That's a good question. I appreciate that question. You know, when I think about Jesus and, you know, the life he lived, and I think about how lonely he must have been and how misunderstood he must have felt, because no one got him. His closest disciples, his closest guys, they didn't understand him. They didn't understand really what he was saying or who he was. And even at the end, his closest buddies all left him. You know, they just left him to die alone on a cross. Some of them rejected him almost to his face, 3 times even by Peter. I just think about those hurts and how much, I mean, you know, he was fully God, but he was fully man. And he had went through some very hard things. And, you know, his close friend died when he was on earth, Lazarus, and he had to go through that, and probably many other things we don't know about. He lived 30 years before we know much about his life, and we know probably his father died, or his earthly father died. You know, he had to go through those things. There's lots of hard things that happened in the world at that time that he went through. And but we also know, you know, in the garden before his crucifixion, and how he just said, please, Father, you know, if you can just take this cup from me. And he says, not my will, yours. And it's the agony he went through, knowing that he was going to suffer such a terrible, painful death, and also some sense of or experience of separation from his own heavenly Father, the one he's just so close with for all of eternity, that he's going to be forsaken. And my heart grieves with Jesus sometimes. And I sometimes just, I just grieve with him because he knows pain and he knows suffering.
So Jesus, you know, he kind of turned sin around, you know, from being this thing of like check marks or, into just saying, hey, if you've ever lusted, it's like committing adultery, or if you've ever been angry, I just think his view of sin is so holy and pure that even when we think of all the things that he didn't experience, he still understands them. He understands them in a way that we can't even fully understand them, because he was both fully God and fully human, and he had the long view. Even though he asked the Heavenly Father, take this cup for me in the garden, he had the long view, and then he took on a wrath where he was completely separated from the Father when he went to hell. You know, that is something that is really profound. So I guess that would be one short answer, is He was tempted in every way. And those hard things that are in that question, a lot of those, guilt, for instance, those relate to sin. And he can fully relate to that. And yet he didn't give in because he has a long view. I think also, and Todd, you just reminded me of this, is even John, you know, said if we were to write everything about Jesus, it would fill up all the volumes and all the books and all the world, you know, at that time. You know, or it wouldn't, you wouldn't be able to write them all down in all the volumes. And so that would be my other response. Again, you personally bringing your hardship to the cross and understanding that the cross is the payment for all sin, no matter what we name it, that will transform your life. That will transform. That's what transformed my life, my heart, my mind. And ultimately, though, what's behind that is a relationship. And I guess my closing remark, as it were, is just to realize that the thing that separates us so much as believers, as Christ followers, we have a relationship. And when we're talking with others, we can enter into it not like a task list, but we can enter into it with getting to know somebody. You know, someone came up to me today and said, you know, when you're talking about empathy, what I really thought of was tenderness. And I thought, man, you know, I'm in LA and we had some of the highest volumes of riots here recently, of folks doing some things that were really not smart, trying to get onto the freeway and lay down in the middle of the freeway. And you end up talking to the person, person's being interviewed, they don't even know why they're doing it. There's a lot of hardship in this world, and we have to see ourselves as the instrument of grace and mercy, that we're entering into a relationship while we're still here till the Lord takes us. That is so important, that is so radical. And yes, God's going to continue to do work in us, he's going to carry us unto completion. But you have the opportunity just to engage in relationship, and some of those answers won't be super easy. But to remember, it's about being tender. It's about practicing empathy. It's about really connecting with others and pointing them to the cross.
Just well said, men. I was recently talking to a brother in my church who expressed some pretty deep sin that he's had buried in his life for decades that just came out, and he's really wrestling with his identity, even with his sexual identity. And he was, I mean, I thought of that like, well, Christ was tempted in every way, but was Christ tempted in this specific way? I mean, I agree, Todd, it's like he may not have experienced the pain of divorce, but he experienced other pain in different ways. The verse, and I agree with you, Greg, that like there is something behind that that drives that question. The verse that came to mind is 2 Corinthians 12, where three times I pleaded with the Lord to take away this thorn in my flesh, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so the power of Christ may rest on me. So I think there's something there in us that goes, I want this out of my life, and God goes, no, that's in your life for a reason, so that you'll depend on me, and so that I can work through you in a big way.
This is a matter of record. There are many times in the LA freeway you can lay down with absolutely no fear of harm because they're not moving. And I've been there many, many times. I think to pay attention to the nature of what that verse is teaching, he's been tempted in all things. It does not say he suffered in every possible human way, but there are types of suffering that he experienced, both in his humanity. Todd, you know, delineated a number of those. The normal flow of life in that place without modern medicine, and you can imagine all the hardship that he saw about people he cared, and all the suffering he went through from personal loss. But it's really talking about a temptation. He understands. Now, it gets into a big theological word called the immutability of Jesus. Could he have sinned? And that's one of those high church debates back and forth. Could he have sinned? Was it possible for him, if he had wanted to, in his humanity, to sin? And we don't really want to get into that debate tonight, but what's that? It's the very nature of God walking around human flesh. And I was raised in a tradition where God was kind of, or Jesus was kind of a laser beam Jesus. He was kind of above it all. He wasn't really impacted by what was around him. You know, he was just kind of floating through, not really touched by it. And there was a strong emphasis on his divinity, which I think is appropriate. But I think to the neglect of how he experienced life, the very fact that he was in human form as God was an incredible indignity. It was an incredible temptation to walk according to hunger or loss. But I don't think that verse is teaching that he suffered every single conceivable. He never went through bankruptcy. Well, he never had anything, so he never went through that. So how can he relate to me? Well, he understands what it's like to be in want, to not have a home, to live in a different kingdom economy. He understands all those things. But specifically what it's teaching is that he was tempted in all things, in all types, in all ways. And you can go back to his very personal conversation in a very poignant moment of physical, emotional weakness after his 40 days of fasting. And I don't know what you're tempted with, but I've never had an offer like any of those three things. I'm pretty sure anything you're tempted with would fall into one of those three offers of Satan. Okay? He faced it. He chose to honor the Father. So we don't want to read into a verse and say, well, that means he can't relate to my hurt. Well, in his divinity, pre-incarnation, he did experience divorce. He did experience divorce in the garden when Adam said, I don't want you anymore. You're not good enough. I choose my own way. I reject you. It doesn't take very much understanding clarity to see the story of God and how he relates to us and tells us how hurtful it is to be rejected. I don't know how many of you have been, or first of all, are perfect, righteous, trying to do good, and people spit on you and curse your name. He walked through all of it. But to say he's experienced every single human, I think is reading into it more than it intends to say. In all ways, in all types, he's been tempted and he has suffered. He gets what it feels like to be human. That's what the verse is teaching. And so he can relate to you, and he can relate to you with comfort because he does know what it feels like. I don't know if you caught on the video that Greg showed, the four qualifications of being empathetic, skillfully empathetic. But is relating, when God says comfort, the biblical word for empathy in the negative, in the dealing with hardship, is comfort. Rejoicing, celebrating are the biblical words for positive empathy, being emotionally present. But in order to be truly empathetic, to truly offer comfort, you have to know what it feels like. And Jesus knows what it feels like no matter what you're going through. He's experienced that emotion to a magnitude and to a depth that I can't even conceive of, because it's a God-sized heart. It's a God-sized grief. Secretly in my own life, I know I kind of get what I deserve. But when I stop and think about it, I really don't deserve anything better. And that's why grace becomes amazing. But he does sympathize with our weaknesses. He comforts, he has compassion on us. I'll be talking a little bit more about that tomorrow night, but anything you want to add, John? Or
just really appreciate you guys just sharing what God's brought you. And so thanks, brothers. And we'll let you go, and we'll just worship the Lord. So.